be dismissed downstairs, and as if they needed that formal release. They're always right on top of it. For those of you that don't know, my name is Heath Coons, one of the elders, and I have the opportunity and the pleasure of being able to preach today, and so I hope that as we continue on in this passage, that you and I will see where the Lord is leading today. In December 1873, in Worcester, England, Francis Ridley Havergal, at the age of 36, 6 years before her death, surrendered herself completely to Jesus Christ. She wrote, "I just yielded myself to him and utterly trusted him to keep me." Just 2 months later, she went for a five-day visit to where a number of non-Christians were, and before going, she prayed, "Lord, give me all that is in that house." And that's what happened. She was so happy and so thrilled on the last night that she couldn't sleep, and as she sat there praising the Lord, the words to a new hymn came to mind. And the next morning when she got up, she wrote down this hymn, and it finished with the words, "Ever only all to thee." And she wrote the words, as she wrote the words, she capitalized the word "all." That song was, "Take My Life and Let It Be." It starts with, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." She went on for five more verses, all continuing that very theme of giving her life, her whole life, to Christ. In verse 2, she talks about giving her hands and her feet and what she does as work to the hymn. In verse 3, she talks about giving her voice and what she says and what she sings to her King. And in verse 5, she talks about giving her heart and the will for which she lives to God. Today, we'll continue our study of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be discussing how to live a life, just as Ms. Havergal penned, that is sanctified to Christ. We are to consecrate our life to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this opportunity to be in your house, to gather into fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, as we study this passage, I pray that that relationship with each other, that kinship that we have in you, becomes ever more real, and the responsibility that we have to love each other well is clear. Lord, I pray now that just as we sang just a few moments ago, "Yet not I, but Christ," I pray right now that you hide me behind you. Let not anything be said that isn't scripted by you. Let my feebleness and my inability to express not get in the way of your message being comprehended. In Jesus' name, amen. The year was AD 50, about 17 years or so after Jesus' death on the cross. Paul is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and where most of the Gospels ended up taking place, in a town called Antioch. We learn in Acts 11 that the first Gentile church had been founded in Antioch. And in fact, in Acts 11:26, it records that this is where the disciples were actually first called Christians. It says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." So Antioch is an important community in the life of the Gentile church, and it is from here that Paul launches out on his second missionary journey. From Antioch, Paul and Silas go up through Tarsus and Lystra and Galatia, all Greek and Gentile lands for the most part. The Spirit of the Lord wouldn't let him go into Asia or into Bithynia. So instead, they made their way to Troas, and from there, jumped on a boat, went across the Aegean Sea and arrived in Macedonia, sector or the region of ancient Greece. In Philippi, you remember that that's where the walls collapsed while they were in the jail, and they sang praises to God and saw the jailer and his whole family saved. Leaving Philippi, they go to Thessalonica, and Paul starts preaching there in the synagogues and the city square. When he goes and preaches in the synagogues, he's preaching primarily to the Jews that are in the region. And then when they get mad at him and kick him out, he goes and preaches to the Gentiles and to the Greeks. And I think that Paul was comfortable there. Remember, Paul was a learned man. He was a scholar. And so he could go and communicate with the Greeks and their logic and their reason. And he was able to communicate and comfortably convey his message to them in a way that they understood. He didn't bring the same message to those Greeks and there in Thessalonians as he did Thessalonica, as he did to those Jews in Jerusalem. He spoke to them in something that they would understand, and so I think that Paul really resonated with this group, and he struck up a really good kinship. He had strong relations. We've already seen how he talks in the first couple chapters about those strong relationships and the strong feeling of love that he has for the converts there. He stays there for about 3 months or so, and he developed this, over that period of time, he developed a real fondness for them. He busied himself making tents and selling them to support himself so that he wasn't a burden on the local Christians. And at every opportunity, I'm sure, he was ministering and presenting Jesus to the lost. Probably a year later, he's traveled on around. He's starting now probably on his return trip from this second missionary journey. And he's in Corinth. In fact, he ends up being in Corinth for about a year and a half. And so as he's in Corinth, he ends up writing a letter back to those friends that he had in Thessalonica. And that's the letter, that's the book that we've been studying over the past several weeks. As you'll recall, as Kevin presented so well, this letter is made up of two sections. The first is sort of a celebration of their faithfulness. They're doing some things right. They are being found faithful in their faith. They're being found faithful in the face of persecution. They're doing some things right. And yet, in the second portion of the letter, Paul takes the opportunity to offer instruction and to offer ideas on how they can improve their walk, improve their following of Christ. You have to remember that in a city like Thessalonica, with their false gods and with Christianity at the time being such a minority, transferring your allegiance to King Jesus comes at a cost. But in spite of that, the converts were staying the course. They were running the race well, and Paul lets them know that he's thankful for that. Last week, Kevin launched into the second portion of the letter, which is that exhortation and challenge to live in a way that's consistent with the teaching of Jesus. Verse 1 and 3 in chapter 4 says, "Finally then, brother, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you are received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And he goes on there. The first thing that's offered, the first area of instruction was sanctified sexuality. Kevin did a wonderful job with a very tough topic last week, and Paul instructed them how to live a life in holiness and sexual purity in spite of the promiscuous culture they found around them. The next area of instruction is for what I'm terming sanctified living, and that's where we pick up with today's text. If you don't mind, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 9. I'm reading out of the ESV. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But we, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul is writing to encourage a group of believers who have already demonstrated that they're on fire for God, that they are excited about their conversion and they're persevering in spite of their circumstances. One might expect this encouragement to be charge the hill. You know, let's take it to those around us. Let's take the fight to them. They're loving those around them. In fact, not just in Thessalonica, but in throughout all of the region of Macedonia, the whole region, they are loving those around them well. And Paul is encouraging more of the same and to live like a Christian. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means and how we live a sanctified life. First, sanctification comes through brotherly love. The Greek word here for brotherly love is Philadelphia. You've probably heard the slogan for the city of Philadelphia being the city of brotherly love. It's because Philadelphia is literally a Greek word that means brotherly love. And, you know, Philadelphia describes a love that calls for an affection for one another like that expressed between natural family members. In common Greek culture and common Greek literature, Philadelphia would be actually be used only for the love of those actually kin by blood, which sort of brings to mind the difference I saw between mom and dad growing up in terms of who someone is related to, as my mom sits over here. Mom is one of those people that believes she's kin to everyone. If it's a fourth cousin thrice removed, they still count. They still fully count as being kin. In fact, when Penny and I were dating, we told her explicitly to stop asking about Penny's heritage for fear that we might end up being related somehow. Dad, on the other hand, was a hardline blood kin adherent. If the relationship wasn't first generation by blood, then they didn't count as kin in Dad's eyes. There were times I wondered if his in-laws, my mama and papa, counted as kin because they were only related by marriage. And I saw a distinct difference here in the way kin folk was defined. So Philadelphia, in common Greek, meant blood kin. But in the New Testament, we see it defined much more loosely, mom's interpretation. The term is often used to describe the kinship in the love of Christ. If you look at Galatians 3:28, it says, remember that Christianity here had forged a radical relationship in Christ, where we see Greeks and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, free men, men and women, all were coming together under the Lord as brothers and sisters, right? They all had the same status with Christ. Galatians 3:28 says that explicitly. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3 says very similar. There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, but Christ is all and in all. In such a diverse cultural community, there would be a continued need to emphasize and reemphasize the need to love the brethren. As you might expect, there might be some tendencies to find difference instead of bridging those differences in love. I think this is an important message for us in light of today's culture, and that there are ways, and we are instructed, in fact, to find ways to bridge differences and to come together in love. And you'll see one of those reasons why that's so important as we proceed. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As Christians, we have become brothers and sisters in this community of faith, and Paul refers to them as brothers and sisters, as clearly implied, in 1 Thessalonians at least 19 times. Our love is not just a passive disposition of fondness, but it should, in the end, be shown through overt acts of kindness toward the brethren, toward our brothers and sisters, toward our family in Christ. Paul goes on to talk about how we have been trained by God himself to love. The word for love in this portion is the Greek word agape. It's a sacrificial love, unwarranted, undeserved, even to the point of sacrificial death. So God trained us in that. In Matthew 5:4, it says, but I say to you, love your enemy, agape, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus himself has trained us how to love, and now Paul is exhorting the church to love each other, right? To extend this love to each other. Christians should be willing to love their brother and sister in Christ the same as blood kin, even when they don't look the same, or even if they come from another economic background, if they have a sin that they struggle with. As you consider your walk this morning, how are you loving your brother and sister in Christ? How are you loving your neighbor? How are you even loving your blood kin? That may be more difficult for some of us. Are we living a sanctified life through brotherly love? Guys, y'all are right. It's hard to keep the pace up here. We were talking about how we always go into it saying it's going to be this short, and then you look up the clock and realize that clock turns faster than a normal clock, I think. The second point Paul goes on to make is that, we should achieve sanctification through Christian lifestyle. Paul now goes on to list a few ways that we should live to influence those around us and to demonstrate our love. Verse 11 says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we have instructed you. The first thing we see is that Christian lifestyle is demonstrated through quiet living. Paul says that we should live a quiet life, lead a quiet life. Now, you say, wait a minute, Jesus is coming. Shouldn't we be living a loud life? Shouldn't we be all over the place screaming and yelling and hollering, doing everything that we can to wake up the world? Paul says, no, lead a quiet life. This is very interesting because if you look at earlier in that verse, it says, and aspire, or make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. The two verb forms there sort of conflict with each other. One is saying, be zealous or strive eagerly, and the other is to be quiet. A little difficult. Make a major effort to do nothing. Make a major effort to rest and relax and remain silent. That may not come naturally to some of us. Our first impulse may be to respond. Our first impulse may be to bicker or to continue the argument, because who doesn't like a good argument now and then? And yet Paul is saying, abstain from that. Avoid that. Find a way to live quietly. Paul was offering here exceedingly practical advice with Christians who were experiencing persecution, right? He's saying, hey, avoid further trouble for yourselves. Be careful when you live around your unbelieving neighbor. Apostle Peter said something similar in 1 Peter 2:12. He says, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Paul told Timothy that to pray that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior. It requires discipline, developed through spiritual maturity, to be able to lead a quiet life. In the end, we must make a purposeful effort to remain in, to rein in those emotional, impulsive responses or quarrelsome behavior that might otherwise be seen by our unsaved neighbors as something contrary to a peacemaker. Scripture often commands this type of calm attitude. In Proverbs, we see several occasions. Proverbs 17:4, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Proverbs 23, it is to one's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. In this turbulent world that we live, the peace of God is an appealing concept. If we can live a life at peace, even amongst a turbulent and tumultuous world, people will look on and see that and need to answer, how do they live that way? As our culture translates from one that is predominantly non-Christian or even anti-Christian, I think this becomes even more important for us to find a way to live quietly. In the past, it was easy to, whatever you said on Facebook or Twitter, would be viewed as if it was in the majority. But folks, even in the past decade, that majority status has dramatically receded. And so when you make those comments, you're not making them to other Christians looking on. You're making them to an unsaved world, seeing someone who is quarrelsome at heart. And Paul says, live a sanctified, quiet life. The second point he makes is that the Christian lifestyle minds its own business. Does everyone remember who Ann Landers was or is? She had that advice column. She said one time, make someone happy today. Mind your own business. Paul says it like this, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. You know, I try to avoid people who are more concerned about my affairs than their own. Certainly, I think more could be accomplished if people would learn to mind their own business. When people ask nosy questions and butt into private conversations, when they try to give unsolicited advice, are you tempted to say, mind your own business? Mind your own affairs. This topic or this concept has been quoted by a lot of different folks. Eleanor Roosevelt said, great minds discuss ideas, average minds discuss events, small minds discuss people. There's an Italian proverb that says, let every fox take care of its own tail. And then, of course, there's the one that, you know, said, if you can't say something nice about someone, keep your trap shut, by Heath Coons, the philosopher. My kids have heard that one quite a few times. We've all watched, our family has watched Andy Griffith. We've probably seen every episode a number of times. But Clara is probably the prototypical busybody. If anyone can't avoid someone else's business, it's probably Clara in that show. She's never met someone else's business she wasn't interested in. But folks, it's a reminder to us that it's easy for us to stray into that. We often call it gossip. That's when we're trying to decry it and say that it's something bad. But we also call it, you know, taking prayer requests, where we start asking more details than is really needed, just so that we can pray better for the person. In the end, we don't necessarily need all of that. God knows the details, and we are to mind our own business. I think I'll skip the next paragraph because of time. Christians who love others do not stir up trouble. They do not stick their noses in other people's personal matters. They don't sit back with, nor do they sit back with folded hands and expect others to provide for them. Proverbs 25:17 offers good advice. It says, let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. The most relevant thing that the church can do is live the life of a Christian in every dimension of their daily life. We need to close that gap between our faith and our practice. John MacArthur called it shoe leather faith, right? We need to close the gap between our faith and our feet, how we put into practice what we say we believe. We are to live a life that is quiet, focused on our own matters, not looking at others. And then Paul goes on to say, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. The Christian lifestyle works diligently. You got to keep in mind again here the context to which Paul is writing. Paul is writing to a society that had a significant number of free Greeks who did not believe that manual labor was something that they should be involved in. And so in that context, the bond servants or the slaves would do all the manual meaningful, degrading work, and the free Greeks would have none of it. Consequently, this led to idleness and indulgence. It's likely that many of the Christians in that era were bondservants. You can see that Paul talks explicitly in many of his letters about being a bondservant to Christ. In fact, that's advice that is still sound. We need to be a bondservant to the Lord. But as he's speaking to them, he's speaking to them in their context, because many of them were craftsmen. Many of them were bondservants, the slaves in that Greek culture. Guess what happens? These slaves come in and they hear that Christ provides freedom. And they say, all right, now, hey, we know Jesus now. We're free in Christ. That means that we're better than our masters. That means that we don't have to do this. We're going to wait on Jesus to return. And so there was a culture that Paul addresses here in this letter and again in 2 Thessalonians, where people are sort of literally waiting on Jesus to return. Like, we're giving up what we're doing. We are now going to declare ourselves free men, and we're going to wait for Jesus to return. And, oh, by the way, can you give me something to eat? Because they had no way of sustaining themselves or their family. And Paul is saying, no. Look, when I was there, I was a tent maker, so that I wasn't a burden to you. When I was there, yes, I was preaching in the synagogues. Yes, I was preaching in the street, but I was working diligently. You are not to be a busybody worrying about somebody else's affairs. And guess what happens when you're not working diligently? You have a lot more time to worry about other people's affairs. If you're working, sometimes you don't have time to get your nose interested in other people's affairs because you are diligently working. And we see that certainly in 2 Thessalonians. Those busybodies had done just that, and Paul rebuked them. Paul made his living with tents. He showed that that work was something to be honored. Jesus made a living by carpentry, maybe laying bricks. Christianity has always dignified labor. Most of these workers were there who worked with their hands at the time. So he's saying, work with your hands. Don't go off onto some spiritual dimension and just discuss theology. Work. Be seen by your neighbors working. The Christian church is no place for a lack of love. It's no place for loud, boisterous people who are involved in all kinds of things they shouldn't be involved in. Paul wants us to back off, live a quiet life, a peaceful life, stay out of the public eye, mind our own business, and work with our hands. But why? Why would that be the instruction that he gives these new converts? I mean, really? Live quietly and work diligently with your hands? It seems so mundane when the gospel work is so vital. The work of evangelism and, you know, if you believe that Jesus is coming soon, there's got to be something else we can do. But that's just the point. Go to verse 12. So that, here's the purpose, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. You can stop right there. He's talking about evangelism. He's saying the key to evangelism here isn't the tract or the evangelistic technique or some special service. A key to evangelism is the integrity of the lives of Christians. A life that demonstrates to a troubled, agitated, messed up world a behavior that is instead filled with love and tranquility and peace. When Christians live that kind of life in a world, in that kind of world, people will see a difference. Everything's stirred up and troubled. Everything's agitated around you and you remain calm. There's anger and bitterness and hatred, and you're loving on people. You're generous. Read the newspapers and the tabloids. There are people in our culture who just literally thrive on feeding themselves off of someone else's affairs. How many millionaires have been made off of YouTube by people just doing analysis of other people's business? See, it's the platform of integrity that makes the message believable. If we're going to behave properly, the way we walk, our daily conduct, the meaning as we doing it in a way that is in good form towards outsiders, we're not shirking our job, we're not shirking our responsibility. If we live our life in such a way with sanctification, unbelievers will see it. It's how you live. It's how you live out, as John MacArthur would say, it's how you live out shoe leather faith towards outsiders. And then in verse 12, he ends up with, and be dependent on no one, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Anticipation for the Lord's return was no excuse for irresponsible living. How does the church get relevant? By using contemporary music, by using drama, whatever, by using a new marketing technique? No, I think that the church gets relevant by living a life of integrity, by living a life that is sanctified, by minding our own business, being ready to proclaim the gospel when we're asked and when we have the opportunity, by working diligently and living a life above reproach. That's how, when we present the gospel, we now have the integrity to back up what we've said, because people have seen a lifestyle that is in agreement with our message. We need to close the gap between our faith and our feet. We need to work out, praise team come, we need to work out a shoe leather faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't know where each person is here today. I don't know where they are in their walk. I don't know where you may have prodded, convicted, but I pray that we respond depending on how you prodded us today. Maybe we realize we don't have a relationship. We're sitting here, don't understand what this brother and sister in Christ means. Maybe we consider ourselves Christian, but we find that we struggle with gossip. We struggle with getting involved in people's business when it's none of ours. Perhaps if we would reflect on it, we might find that our reputation at work is not as good as it should be, because the reputation we have is one who is quarrelsome, or one who tries to get by with the least possible. They're not willing to get our hands dirty and do diligent work. As we consider how we live a sanctified life, I pray that we strive, as the Thessalonians were instructed, to do it more and more, to do it better. Pray that'll be your goal this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to live a life of integrity. I want to live a life that reflects you and is in alignment with your instruction. Help me to live quietly, mind my own business, and work diligently. In Jesus' name. As they get ready to sing a song of invitation, I'll have a need that you want to pray over. Please feel free to come. We call this an altar. You don't have to kneel, but you can come and pray.